Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. We have plenty of seats up in here. This summer, Bill Banowski and I are going to be doing a series on the Holy Spirit. And we are recording it, and it'll be put on the website to be used in Bill's excommunication trial, as well as the proceedings to remove me as an elder. Okay, so we can you can get a twofer there. We talked together last summer on the American Restoration Movement. I thoroughly enjoyed it, and just recently somebody listened to it on the website and wrote both of us just the kindest, sweetest letter about it. I was very moved by it, and I wrote back saying, a judge and a preacher do not get this kind of letter every single day. I want you to know. It's just a very nice thing. So we've divided up our topics, and Bill started us off with an introduction on the Holy Spirit. Today, I'm going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. The title on the lesson plan that Jim is passing out, that we passed out last week, is called The Mystery of the Trinity. If you look in your concordance, you'll see that the Trinity, or the word Trinity, is not in the Bible. And we spend a lot of time thinking about and studying the Trinity. What do I mean by the Trinity?
We have a river, so we've named that, right? Right.
Exactly right.
It's also a college of higher education thing.
Exactly so right.
It may not be in the Bible, but it's been popularized.
It's very popular. A lot of parents of kids that go to this church go to Trinity, or went to Trinity here locally. It's a very good school. What do I mean when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It means a little bit more than that. What do I mean by that?
It's the Godhead.
Okay. Oftentimes it's depicted, and you probably have seen this in art. Where this triangle sort of depicts God. And there are three parts to God under the mystery or doctrine of the Trinity. And all of them make up what we sometimes refer to as the Godhead. Now, Trinity is not in the Bible, but I do think Trinity is definitely biblical. And we'll get to that hopefully at the end, and maybe you'll be of the same mind. Not every Christian denomination believes in the Trinity, all right? It has a history that goes back, the mystery of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, goes back to about the year 200, all right? Folks were really intensely studying, how's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, how does this all work together? And there was a council in 325 in Turkey. And they came out with the Nicene Creed. You may have heard of that. 325 was trying to put into pen to paper on what do we believe? What do Christians actually believe? And they wrote it down, and then they refined that in the year 381 in Constantinople, sort of the amended Nicene Creed that says, well, there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. And they all sort of work together as one, all right? Now, very much the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox and Catholic community really, really grabbed hold of that very soon.
Well, I think that we really owe them a lot in terms of the development.
I do too.
Two big sessions you mentioned.
Yeah.
We owe more to Catholics than we have been willing to admit for not only preserving the Christian faith, but for defining many of these things. They were into the formulas. And I didn't know you said that the word Trinity wasn't in the Bible, but that's another thing. I hate to put it this way, we owe to the Catholics. They said it's the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Well, definitely it was the Orthodox, you know, that later became Eastern and Catholic, were really the theologians that actually sat down and thought really hard about this around the year 300. You're exactly right on that. And the doctrine of the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, is part of the Catholic Catechism. I told you many times when I've talked to you, I was raised in the Church of Christ from age 6, but the second most attended church I've gone to is a Catholic church. You don't grow up in Louisiana without going to the Catholic church a lot. And the Catholic Catechism that's current right now has some things about the Trinity I just thought might be sort of interesting to you. From the beginning, the revealed truth of the Holy Trinity has been at the very root of the church's living faith, principally by means of baptism, and I'll come back to that in a minute. It finds its expression in the rule of baptismal faith formulated in the preaching and prayer of the church. And so the Catholics and Eastern Orthodox really put hard thinking on this to try to figure out how the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost work together and were one. But not every religious group in the world believes in the Trinity. In fact, I guess if you were counting noses, most do not. Right? The Muslims do not believe in the Trinity. They believe in one God. In fact, when we were in Bethlehem and we were talking with some Muslim friends of George's, we could have a conversation about that, and it sort of drives them sort of crazy that we have three, what they call three gods. You know, we're polytheists as far as they're concerned. And then our Jewish friends also obviously don't believe in the Trinity. In getting ready for this lesson, I found it to be quite interesting that I think the Muslims are actually a little bit friendlier to Jesus because they consider him as an elevated prophet. And instead of a born without sin, they say he was a good boy, right? But they recognize that he was born of Mary. And it's only been in recent times that Jewish folks have been a little bit kinder, more friendly to Jesus for hundreds of years. He was really considered to be a bad thing, a false messiah, false prophet, and I think he's been elevated. In churches, the Mormons, very large group, do not believe in the Trinity. I spent a lot of time looking at how the Mormons look at Jesus Christ, and frankly, I don't quite understand it. I'll just say they say some good things about Jesus. One of the branches of the Mormon Church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. His name is in their church name, but it's a little bit confusing to me on what the Mormons say. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity. They don't think that Jesus has the deity that the Father has. And then in the American Restoration Movement, we have not always liked the Trinity. Alexander Campbell struggled mightily with the word Trinity because it's not in the Bible, and the doctrine of the Trinity because it's not in the Bible. But he came to embrace the idea that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were all one, acting together as part of the Godhead. Martin W. Stone, whose roots were different than Alexander Campbell's Presbyterian roots, just never was comfortable with the doctrine of the Trinity all the way through the end of his life. He thought that the Father and Son were deity, but the Holy Spirit was not. The Holy Spirit was really God acting out on this earth, and so he was very uncomfortable with it. But both of them were quite uncomfortable, like our roots are, with creeds, things like that, that we just can't find in the Bible. So we don't find the word Trinity, we're going to be sort of uncomfortable with it. Well, at the end of this hour, I'm hoping that maybe you're comfortable with it. And I'm going to say at the end, if you're not comfortable with the Trinity, I don't think it's a fundamental matter of faith, but I do think it's so, so important. I'll say that, okay? That's where I am. So let's start with the very beginning. Usually where folks start off on how do we get to this idea of the Trinity. And Barbara, would you read, although these verses are just quite familiar, would you go ahead and read them?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters.
Yeah, and if Barbara were to continue, God spoke, and several of these things that were made, God used words, all right? And so folks that start thinking about the Trinity say, it begins right there, right? We have God, we have the Holy Spirit, and this verse, when I read about this verse, I actually got tears in my eyes thinking about it, because Moses, who's thought to be the writer of Genesis, used a word, the Holy Spirit, the real word is, was hovering over, and it's the same word that Moses used in the book of Deuteronomy when he talks about a bird hovering over his nest. Isn't that pretty? Isn't that pretty? And then the words that he spoke creating these things, okay? It makes more sense to you if you read John chapter 1, so let's turn to that really quick, okay?
The words, it then said, let us come, make man in our.
Come into it, Bill. Well, Bill, you have a law degree, and you don't ever listen to me, though. Yeah. And so in John chapter 1, look at what John does. In the beginning was the Word, this logos word like God is using in at the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, whenever I go back to my hometown, I always get asked, or I volunteer a lot of times to speak. It's a congregation of about 30 people, and I really enjoy doing that. And my mom passed away last fall, as y'all know, and so I was reading this. I said, do you believe that Jesus actually was the creator? And of course, she said from the audience, no, not like you're saying it, at least. So, well, I believe that Jesus actually was the creator, all right? And this verse says that there isn't anything that was made that wasn't made by Jesus. Hebrews, the first part of Hebrews says, Hebrews 1, verse 2, through whom he made the universe. He's referring to Jesus. Why is it a good thing that Jesus is the creator, if my supposition is correct? Yes?
Because he was there at the beginning. I mean, even though he came to earth, we think of him as our Savior, he existed long before.
Good. Very good. Anybody else? Ooh, good. Very good stuff.
And not just because he came here, but in the
world. Excellent. In the back. Dana, yep.
I want to hear what she said first.
He had an understanding of his creation. He had an understanding of his creation. Yeah.
I would say because it reinforces that Jesus is God. Nothing can be elevated above him, and absolutely nothing can defeat him.
Good. Very good. Yes?
I honestly think we're kind of splitting hairs. You know, because you go back to Genesis 1, and it says, and God said, let there be light. Now, that was the first creation. So I just think we're splitting hairs a little bit. Mm-hmm.
You mean splitting hairs by giving it to Jesus?
Yeah. I mean, they're all one.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with you. But let me rephrase my question. Why is it important that Jesus is part of the creation?
Well, he's the first fruits.
Good.
Yeah. He's going to allow himself to be made a man.
Good.
And come down and be a part of all that he has made.
Good. Good. And I like to look at it like this, you know. I teach at the SMU Law School, and you know, when one of my students is a success, I see this later, you know, I don't create them, obviously, but I have a little part of that, you know. Do you understand what I'm saying there? And can't you see that connection that Christ might actually have? Yes?
Yeah, and to go along with what you're saying right now, too, that ever since I was a little boy in the Church of Christ, I always felt that, you know, that I had the belief in God, and that God, decided he was going to clean up this earth by sending his son to gather our faith in him.
Good.
And God, and with God giving us Jesus Christ and having that faith reconciled, then what we did was he gave us the Holy Spirit, whether it's inside of or sitting right beside mm-hmm. us. That was the blessing that we had, proving that we had our faith in Jesus Christ to God.
Good. A very good comment. Okay, well, let's move to, so all three, the Holy Spirit hovering, that beautiful word, God and the Son are all together right at the beginning, like you might expect if they're all together on this triangle. There's another appearance of them all together, Mark 1, 9 through 13. Who did I give that to? Oh, Amos. Okay. Again, a really pretty picture of all three together at a critical sort of moment in the New Testament. Bill, any observation from that scene? No. Bill, why is it that you won't talk when I want you to?
I can never be sure when you want to.
And so you see all three of these together again. Why is this scene so? Yeah.
I will say that when I see the three, and of course we're grasping in mysteries that we can't fully comprehend, I can picture God the Father on a throne sitting in the middle. And we know what Jesus looks like because we paint pictures of him. Then that other chair over on the other side, it's hard for me to picture the Holy Spirit. I don't know why I'm saying that other than that triangle may do it for you, but I guess I see the three on the throne, but they're three gods in one person. And if there ever was a mystery, that's it.
Mm-hmm. Good. I'm going from kind of piecemeal notes. Let me go backwards to just for a second back to the creation, because you mentioned it, and actually Laura did too, I think. The word that's used in Genesis is Elohim, which is plural, when God, for God there. But I actually wouldn't get too hung up on that, because that's more of a magisterial plural. You may have heard Queen Victoria was very, very good at saying we when she was the Royal Highness there. We actually do that in court. I was thinking about it when sometimes I actually did it last week, a ruling from the bench, and I said we. Well, we was just me, okay? But it's sort of the royal we, if you would, okay? But there is something, I think, to what both of you are saying. There are a couple of occasions in Genesis. One is where you're saying, where God is talking about making man in his own image to a fellow creator, not to an angel, but to someone that has the power to make, like Jesus might. And then at the time of the Tower of Babel, God again speaks and says, we've got to get this problem fixed, or they're going to be like we are, you know. And there's something to say about that, but Elohim is plural. In fact, probably from childhood, you've probably heard that God, where it's speaking, is plural. It's just, I wouldn't let that be the outcome determinative that, you know, there are three parts of God there. And I actually need to go backwards just for a second, and pardon me for doing this, but it seems like I'm disjointed today. In our fellowship, even presently, I gave you some historical reference to Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell. Not every Church of Christ really feels comfortable with the doctrine of the Trinity, so much so that some of our most conservative churches in their song books, this very famous hymn, Holy, 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 it took me a long time to find this, but Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee, Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. Now the traditional hymn ends God in three persons, blessed Trinity, and that's the one I think we have in our hymn books. We don't use hymn books around here anymore, but if we did, there's someone around here. But for our most conservative Church of Christ, it ends, God over all and blessed eternally. And you probably have heard that version of it. And in looking for this song, I ran across the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Okay, they don't believe in the Trinity either, and theirs ends, God in thy glory through eternity. Okay, the last line is changed by folks that don't believe in the Trinity. Okay, now I'm going backwards and forwards. It's totally disjointed, and I apologize for that. Okay. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 28, 18 to 20. I think is that you, Judy? Yeah. This is a verse that Trinity followers really, really put a lot of stock in, right? And again, it's one that you're very familiar with, one that's used. Go ahead, Judy, if you would.
Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.
Mm-hmm. Now, Bill spoke in Acts. Remember, Peter said to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And I've certainly been to baptisms in restoration churches that do with that. I've certainly been in restoration churches that baptize in the name of the three names there. What you notice that there's only one name, though, okay, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Again, sort of a confirmation that there's an identity of one there. And have y'all... Bill, you've been to other churches, haven't you? I mean, they baptize.
Yeah, usually the baptism, you ask, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I do. Upon your confession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of Christ for the remission of your sin. So I think most of our ordinary churches do not say baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's a little difference between Acts 2:38 and Matthew 18.
Mm-hmm. There's some murmuring over here on the left. Anybody want to? Greg, you want to murmur a little bit louder?
I'm the son of a minister, and I was baptized for all
three. Okay.
This correct was baptized with all three.
Okay. Yeah. Tim? Yeah. Yes. Yes.
I come from one of those very small conservative churches that use the other song book.
Uh-huh.
They use the word Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
When we were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, good. Good.
So the song book choice may have just been accidental. I don't know for sure.
Mm-hmm. Good.
It always confused me.
Most of it was in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't say all of it was, but the majority of it was.
Mm-hmm. Good. Good. Any other comments? Yeah.
You know,
Barbara?
My understanding is that the Holy Spirit is the element of divinity that is imparted to us.
Good.
We are empowered to do what God intends for us to do.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, we wouldn't. And an example would be Madeline Murray O'Hare, very famous atheist, was very well aware of every verse of Scripture, every story from the Bible, yet she did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And without that, her view was, and actions were more spirit of evil rather than the spirit of God. And that makes the difference.
Yeah, and you're way ahead of us, and that's very good. Basically, our month of July is going to be taught. No, I'm glad you made the comment. Okay, that's good stuff. We believe that there's three parts of the Godhead after lesson number two, and we accept Bill's introductory lesson, but what does it mean for me? Okay, that's what we're going to try to talk about, and that's good, though, okay, because each of these three persons up here sort of had jobs that they did, right, with mankind. Right? And so I want to kind of come to a landing on that. And you know, God the Father had his role, Jesus Christ his. What was the Holy Spirit's role in the Bible? Let's just leave it to the Bible right now. What the
power.
Good. Good.
Jesus said you would be the comfort
and strength and a very friend of help in time of need.
Good. Good.
The respect to that, our faith. These
are. Good. Good.
It was the first breath. Holy Spirit was the first.
The first breath of life, the very first one that we're saying. Yep. And one of the lessons I'm coming to, Bill gave me all the hard ones, okay? I just want you to know. Remember in Acts 2 when we had these tongues? And it was a tremendous sign and affirmation to this largest gathering of religious people ever, okay? So they could see it all at one time and then they could scatter back out, right? Go across the world, their known world there. It was a sign, okay. And Jesus, as you said last week, Bill, said that I'm going to send you an advocate, someone that's going to be with you after I've returned to heaven, right? Yeah.
We have to be filled with something, and I think like what Barbara was saying, we are either filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or we're filled with the spirit of evil.
You know what Paul says? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's the choice.
Yeah. But I'll come to you. I'll come. But I think you have something there, right? We you know, as being a parent, I remember, you know, trying to knock my kids in the head on, you know, don't be bad, don't do bad things. But I didn't do as good a job of saying, but be filled with something good. Okay, yeah, we're sometimes...
We all have that God-shaped blank inside of us, and we are empty vessels. And so we have to be filled with something. And I think when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, then we're full. But when we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, then I think it goes back to what Barbara was saying, then other things can come in, and we cannot underestimate the power of the evil one.
That is a terrific comment. Just as a preview, Bill is going to do an entire lesson on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to follow that lesson on being led by the Holy Spirit, which I think is slightly different than that. Yes?
I think part of our trouble is when we're trying to explain this to people who don't relate to it and don't understand it at all, then we get all confused because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do not behave as though they are one. They have different things that they do. And the Father sent the Son. The Father sends the Holy Spirit. So who's in charge here? Well, then how can they be one? If somebody's in charge, then there is a leader and a couple of followers.
Mm-hmm.
Important. Yes, how can they be one if one is directing the other two?
Mm-hmm. And your question, your comment, in a question is why Barton W. Stone had such a struggle with this concept, because Of course, our restoration movement came at a time of rational thinking, that everything would make sense, you know, that things would fit in. We would have a book here that could tell us what to do, and it would be something we could follow. And so he said,
"You can explain to somebody
yes.
else."
And so he said, "I don't understand this, and so I'm not going to take it as gospel." No pun intended, by the way. Yeah.
A little bit along that same line. I may be showing my ignorance, but are they each a being? Not a human being, of course, but are they beings? And are they separate beings?
We're actually going to talk about that, but I think so. Bill, we're going to pick up what you...
The theologians would say that they are not being their essence. It's one God in three essences. They don't quite come down and say they're beings, but they're three beings. It's one being, but it has three essences. And I don't know how much help that is, but that's what
it feels. Dr. Vanderpool, clear up what Bill just said, Dr. Vanderpool.
I'm going to obfuscate it, actually. There was an article yesterday in the Wall Street Journal. Of course, it's not inspired, but it's way up
there. Uh-huh, yeah.
It was entitled Multidimensional Religious Story. And he was reviewing a book that had been written by a man by the name of Edwin Abbott. I guess there were too many cousins. He wrote a book called Flatland, and everything in Flatland was flat, except for one person. And they were triangles, or squares, or circles, or hexagonal figures. There was one that was a point. It had only one dimension, but everything had just two dimensions. And they couldn't conceive a third dimension until this guy Abbott, who was A squared, met Sphere. And there was the third dimension, and he had a hard time understanding it. And Sphere said, "Well, I'm just a lot of circles." But we have a hard time understanding something about God, probably a lot of things about God. In fact, Job tried to explain God to God, and God said, "Well, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth?" Einstein came along in the 40s and clarified the theory of relativity and added time as a dimension. I wonder how many dimensions God has. We can't really grasp that. And finite can't understand the infinite. And we don't have to apologize about it.
Right.
We can praise God and admire Him and look to Him as our creator and all these things, but we'll never fully understand God. So we just kind of have to say, we're going to accept Him.
That's a terrific comment. That's one of the reasons why we entitled this The Mystery of the Trinity, because it's like, in a sense, a mystery that's being revealed in part. We may not see all of it, though, and it's really a very good comment. Yes, Don?
Are you going to address 1 Corinthians 15, beginning about verse 25 through 27?
No, and I always hate it when you're a student in my class. So so I am in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to end in 2 Corinthians, but do it, Don. Go ahead.
What?
Please do.
1 Corinthians 15, verses 25, "For he must reign, and till he has put all of his enemies under his feet, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that does not include God himself, who must put everything under, who has put everything under Christ. "When he has done this, then the Son shall himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, that God may be all in all." I don't know exactly what all the words say, but it seems to imply that God and Christ are not the same.
Even the way they're speaking to each other at the baptism, you know, there's three things there. And I was joking, I always really like it when you're in my class, Doug.
I enjoy the title of being an irritant. That's okay.
Yeah. Turn, if you would, just we need to wind down. I want to point out one more set of verses that are often used in this thinking that these three are actually acting as one. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, if you would. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. So we have creation, we have the baptism story, we have John's introduction to his gospel, we have Jesus' great commission, all speaking in terms of these three actors. And Paul ends up 2 Corinthians, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." All three mentioned in the conclusion of this wonderful book. If you have one version of the New International Version that I have that's greatly edited and has terrific footnotes, the footnote to this one says, "The benediction is Trinitarian in form and has ever since been a part of Christian worship tradition. It serves to remind us that the mystery of the Holy Trinity is known to be true not through rational or philosophical explanation, but through Christian experience, whereby the believer knows firsthand the grace, the love, and the fellowship that freely flow to him from the three persons of the one Lord God." Which I think is just a terrific comment on that verse, too. It's just terrific. Well, let me pose the question before we have the prayer, and then I want the closing words like I like to do. Does it matter whether we think these three are one or two and one acts on earth? Does it matter overall?
No.
Yeah. I mean, can we get to the same place, hopefully heaven, even though it may be some, I hope it doesn't matter too much, because for around 200 years, mankind didn't have the doctrine of the Trinity. People weren't even thinking it. They were trying to figure out. So we went about 200 years there. And well, I'm going to come back to that in just a second after prayer and say, at least, and Mike had a series when we first started here, knowing a lot about God and how he works is really, really important to you. Okay, really important to you. So let's, Bill, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer, and then I want to come back with one closing comment.
Father in heaven, we are so grateful to have the fellowship and sweet friendship with one another in Christ. We're grateful for these gatherings and for this message today, for Cooter Hill's preparation charismatic leadership. We especially pray that you will forgive our sins. In the name of Christ.
Now, Bill, I don't want you to lay charismatic on me right now, okay? We're going to get there. I promise you we'll get there, but let's don't do it this morning.
Candy.
Oh, okay. That's good. That's good. I think understanding God and the Son and the Holy Spirit are outcome determinative in a different way than I said before the prayer, okay? Our mission is to know God. That was Mike's title. You remember that, Mike? Knowing God? And it was, I think, Psalms. It was a Psalm study one summer. Still remember it like I do Bill's sermon about 30 years ago is when you did it. Look at Romans, if you would, just for a second. Romans 8, 28, and we'll be closing out. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the likeness," this time it says, "of his Son," all right, of Jesus here. Now, I don't know what y'all do in the morning, and I don't do this every day, I'll just tell you, but I ought to, okay? When we get up in the morning, tomorrow, promise me you'll try this, and I will too, I'll try it. Ask yourself how today I can conform what I do to reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I bet you'll have a good Monday. Have a good day.